So good to have you together in one place. It's so good to be able to worship God in song. I'm so thankful, Mark, for the ongoing ministry that you lead. It's just a real blessing. I'm thankful also for some new faces. It's great to have visitors who are here. And if you are visiting us, welcome. It'd be great to have you visit our welcome section there in the foyer, just so we can get your information, keep you up to date on what's going on here. But more importantly, we'd just love to meet you, get to know your name a bit, and welcome you to be among us. Yesterday we had a wonderful time together for those who joined us on Saturday morning, and it really was an outworking of the fact that this church loves God's Word. We love it so much, we want to get it inside of us. As Bob said, it's an amazing thought that the very words of the living God can get inside of our hearts. And so we spent some time thinking about how can we be transformed by memorizing the Bible. And so I've done various times and ways of trying to memorize Scripture, and I was encouraged by the time with Bob that he gave us some new thoughts and ideas. And really what it did is it just reminded me it's possible. We can actually do this. You can get God's Word hidden in your heart and how important and precious that is. And so I would encourage you. I would, if I could drag you all this Saturday, we're going to do it again. You do not want to miss out on that. Dads, bring your sons. Moms, bring your daughters to help them learn how to do this, and then say, okay, together, we're going to try to do this a couple verses at a time. I know for me, it was a reminder to try to catch up to my Bible memorization partner. He's ahead of me. And I thought, I gotta pick up the tempo. I gotta get back on track. So it was a wonderful reminder to redouble my efforts. And I'm sure it'll be the same thing for you. Do not miss that this Saturday. It's going to be here in the back hall. Well, why don't you open up your Bible to Genesis 47. You can find that on page 43 in the Pew Bible in front of you. The sermon for today is called They Became Fruitful. And by the way, if you do not have an English Bible at home, please take that Bible as our gift to you. We want you to have God's Word in your hands. Better of all is if it's in your heart. But better of all is if you bring your own Bible. If you have one, bring it. We use it regularly. It's where we learn. And also it's a time for us to worship God by sitting at His feet, listening to His words, and asking Him to transform us. So please bring your Bible if you do have one. I don't know if you've ever had the time when you've wondered how your life would be different if you had made a different decision at this age or at this juncture. What would your life look like? We don't oftentimes get the opportunity to see how it would look differently, but there was a young man who experienced that kind of moment. He glimpsed what his life would become based upon a decision that he had made. In 1804, Adoniram Judson entered prestigious Brown University in the New England area. He was only 16 years old. And he went there excited to learn, but while there he was lured away from his Christian faith by a close friend, a deist named Jacob Eames. Eames was charismatic, he was engaging, he was a good friend, but he despised doctrine and the teachings of Christ. He just accepted maybe there's a God out there. Well, Judson decided it wasn't worth following Christ. He left his faith. He wanted to pursue his career in entertainment and writing. And after a while, he just became really disillusioned with life devoid of God. And so he was traveling to visit his uncle to hopefully get encouraged. But on the way, he stayed in a public inn. And the innkeeper warned him, "We have a room, but it's next door to a gentleman who's really ill. We don't know if he's going to survive." And that night, Judson didn't sleep much as carers were in and out of the next door room. There were groans and moans, and finally in the morning, things were quiet. And so he asked the innkeeper, "What became of the man next door?" And the innkeeper informed him he died. And he was overwhelmed with the suddenness of life, how quickly it can end. And by chance, he asked the innkeeper, "What was the name of the young man who died?" And the innkeeper said it was Jacob Eames, his friend who had led him away from Christ. And as he flashed back over the night and heard the agony of Eames and his concern and care rose because he realized Eames died not knowing Christ. There was a hopelessness in him that was expressed in the way that he suffered. And he was stunned by the fact that he had followed that path. And for hours, he could not leave the inn as he pondered what would it mean to end his life like Eames did, without hope and without God in this world. Well, because of that night, Judson went on a couple months journey of going back toward God. And finally, he realized, God will not let me go. And he returned his life back to Christ. And then shortly after, about 5 years later, dedicated to the cause of Christ, he left New England and he went to India, spent some time with William Carey before going into a land that was known for its unreached people, a hostile and dark land in what is today called Myanmar. He stayed there for 38 years until he died. The impact of his life is still affected and is still realized today. There are over 3,700 churches that have over 600,000 members, in part primarily because of Judson. He got a glimpse that night of what his life would look like if he continued to turn away from Christ, and God rescued him. And it was because of that night he realized how foolish it would be to reject Christ. And it was used by God to bring him to repentance. The best thing that that good friend ever did for him was to die in the room next door, because it saved Judson's life. Now, there are times when we see our life contrasted with others on the path that we're headed that help us to pause and say, what is God doing? What should I be doing in response to that? Today's text is going to help us see two contrasting situations and help us to think, how can we remain faithful in the Lord? So we're going to read the text, and if you're able to, please stand with me and follow along. I'll be reading Genesis 47, verses 13 through 31. Genesis 47, starting in verse 13. But there was no food in the entire region, for the famine was very severe. The land of Egypt and the land of Canaan were exhausted by famine. Joseph collected all the silver to be found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain they were purchasing. And he brought the silver to Pharaoh's palace. When the silver from the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan was gone, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die here in front of you? The silver is gone." But Joseph said to them, "Give me your livestock. Since the silver is gone, I will give you food in exchange for your livestock." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks of sheep, the herds of cattle, and the donkeys. That year, he provided them with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came the next year and said to him, "We cannot hide from our Lord that the silver is gone and that all our livestock belongs to our Lord. There is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we die here in front of you, both us and our land? Buy us and our land in exchange for food. Then we with our land will become Pharaoh's slaves. Give us seed so that we can live and not die, and so that the land won't become desolate." In this way, Joseph acquired all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh, because every Egyptian sold his field, since the famine was so severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's. And Joseph made the people servants from one end of Egypt to the other. The only land he did not acquire belonged to the priests, for they had an allowance from Pharaoh. They ate from the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Understand today that I have acquired you and your land for Pharaoh. Here is seed for you. Sow in the land. At harvest, you are to give a fifth of it to Pharaoh, and four-fifths will be yours as seed for the field and as food for yourselves, your households, and your dependents." "You have saved our lives," they said. "We have found favor with our Lord and will be Pharaoh's slaves." So Joseph made it a law, still in effect today in the land of Egypt, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. Only the priest's land does not belong to Pharaoh. Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the region of Goshen. They acquired property in it and became fruitful and very numerous. Now Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, and his lifespan was 147 years. When the time approached for him to die, he called to his son Joseph and said to him, If I have found favor with you, put your hand under my thigh and promise me that you will deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. When I rest with my ancestors, carry me away from Egypt and bury me in their burial place. Joseph answered, I will do what you have asked. And Jacob said, swear to me. So Joseph swore to him. Then Israel bowed in thanks at the head of his bed. Friends, the testimony of the Lord is sure and it makes the simple wise. So welcome it today. Please have a seat. Well, every passage has a big idea, and here's today's big idea. Genesis 47, 13 through 31 contrasts two situations so that you will remain faithful. So the first situation is a people saved, 13 through 26. Second situation is a promise sworn in verses 27 to 31. Now, both situations highlight God's kindness in fulfilling his promises, but they do it in different ways, in contrasting ways. And I think it'll help us all to know how we can follow God with more faithfulness. Now, to get orientation again, because I know you're not in this every day, to remember it's been a week. Joseph's family has moved in. They've settled in the land of Goshen, which is known as the best part of Egypt. And now, after 5.5 chapters of focusing on Joseph and his family and Jacob, we go back to the rest of the people. There are more people in Egypt than the 70 family members that came from Canaan. And so this takes us back to where it left off back in chapter 41, starting in verse 53. That was more of a summary. And here in this section, we get a more in-depth look at what was going on in this time during the famine. So in verse 55 of chapter 41, Pharaoh directs all the people, if you have a problem, go to Joseph. I'm on holiday. He can take care of everything. But he did that because he trusted Joseph. And in particular, he did it because he realized God's hand was upon Joseph. If you look back at chapter 41 and verse 39, Pharaoh said, since God has shown you all this, or revealed all his dreams to Pharaoh, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. Now, Pharaoh didn't become a follower of Yahweh, but he recognized God had a supremacy and a blessing on this man, and it would go well for his country if he turned things over to Joseph. Well, this came after Joseph had repeatedly emphasized that God was a source of his wisdom. In chapter 41, verse 16, when he was asked to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh, he said, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then in chapter 41, 25 and 28, he says basically the same thing. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. And then in verse 32, it comes up again. Now, Joseph was adamant. He was driving home the point. It's my God, not just any Egyptian God. My God is the only one who can do this. So in verse 32, he says, the famine is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. This is what caused Pharaoh to say, God's hand is upon you. And he was favorable toward Joseph. So that's the background. We're walking into the situation right now. So we're going to look at the first situation, the first half of the passage, a people who are saved. Now, some of you are thinking, only 2 points. What's going on? Not to worry. I have 4 more subpoints for you, and they'll be coming up as we go along. So we're going to begin by looking at the first point here under people saved. It's looking at silver in verses 13 and 14. And turn your eyes there in the text. We see that there's no food in the entire region. The famine is very severe. It's emphatic. That means there has not been a famine like this in a long time, if ever. This is deadly famine. The land of Egypt and beyond the land of Canaan were exhausted by the famine. And look at verse 14. Joseph collected all the silver to be found in the land. Now, silver is a good translation, a literal translation. We might understand it as money. Some translations put it that way. But what is going on here is there was a severity that caused things to become this way. And we know that God was driving this. God was behind this whole thing. He was bringing about these events. Joseph declared it. And we read this morning in Psalm 105, specifically verse 16, that the Lord summoned a famine on the land and he broke the supply of bread. This is really good news for us. Not because God is whimsical and will cause harm here and pleasure there. It's because God will constantly restrain evil. He will not let it go beyond what he plans. It gives us hope that if things are hard, God will never be out of control of what's going on. He controls everything. Evil is always restrained by God. Nothing happens apart from his wisdom and his goodness and his power. Now, it's been said that if we had God's power, we would probably change a lot. But if we had God's wisdom, we wouldn't change a thing. And that's the place we want to get to in understanding. Yes, the severe famine, God is bringing this about, but he's doing something deeper and more important than merely having lots of crops. God is perfectly true and perfectly good. And because of his power and his wisdom and his goodness, Christian, you have a sure foundation. You have a secure fortress in which to hide. It means you can rest and trust God if things don't look like they're going the way that you think they should. Well, in verse 14, we saw that mention of silver, and it's the first mention of several times in this passage. And it reveals one purpose of the famine. One purpose was that Joseph would collect all the silver in the land. It would put the people in a state of greater need. Now, this collecting is a word that pictures gathering all the crumbs, all the scraps. It means every last penny was brought in. And what it does is it's highlighting Joseph's integrity at this moment. He has access to all the money in the land and he keeps none of it for himself. He does what he's supposed to do and he passes it on to Pharaoh's house. And in so doing, though the people don't have money, it's a way to protect and preserve them after the famine. It's a way of providing for them. Someone else will care for their money for a time. In exchange for their money, they were given food. But it shows in particular Joseph's character, which is what the text is doing before us. But the silver also picks up on an irony. 22 years earlier, Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. He was sold as a slave into Egypt. And now everyone is bringing their silver to Joseph, who is ruling over Egypt. But in both cases, Joseph had no power to bring this about. Friends, this is clear evidence of God's providence at work. Joseph is responding to God's providence, what he's doing. He's using the wisdom that God gave him to administer well for the benefit of the people. It's showing his integrity, but this also shows his concern. He's concerned both for his employer, for Pharaoh, but he's also concerned for the languishing people. It shows that Joseph is wise, he's capable, and he's a compassionate administrator. Now, in verse 15, we learn that the silver is gone from the land. They didn't have any more. And this is actually the first step in saving the people. The money dries up. They have no way to make more money. They spent it all on buying food. It's a survival tactic. It's something that we often see people do. But in spite of the severe famine, they're still alive. They still have food for another year. Now, throughout history, we can see the horrible impact of famine. I've not lived through a famine, but we can look at history and how it describes probably the worst drought or famine ever. It was in China between 1959 and 1961. There were some regional famines that had caused some trouble, but it was through the deliberate governing of the Mao communist government that led to 20 to 50 million deaths. They did this because they wanted to gain complete control over the nation. It was due to a lack of wisdom and it was due to evil in their hearts, and it led to a massive death toll. Can you imagine if God had not put Joseph in charge of Egypt, if someone else had been there, how many people would have died? Well, that would have been a huge impact for Egypt and Canaan had it not been for God's man using God's wisdom in the right time. So they give up their silver. But the next thing that happened leads to greater salvation for them. It's they give up their animal stocks to buy food. So after they ran out of money, they turned to another resource. In verse 15, they come to Joseph as Pharaoh instructed them to do. And both Pharaoh and the people are now trusting Joseph. He has good plans and good administration. And so they say, what can we do? We need this. And Joseph responds to their plea of desperation. And he seeks to do something that will guard their dignity It will provide for them and it will protect the nation of Israel, of Egypt. So in verse 16, he says what he's going to do next to save the people. Look at verse 16. He says, I will give you food in exchange for your livestock. It's Joseph's idea. Now, he's allowing them to pay for the food. He's saying, I want you to take responsibility. I want you to have the dignity to know you are providing for your own families. We know this is a biblical principle. If you are not working, you should not eat. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So Joseph knew it's crucial for the future of the nation that every family maintain a work ethic. That they continue to understand they have to work. It's good for the country. It's good for their people. Joseph wasn't giving them a hand out. He was giving them a help up. So Joseph could have opened up the doors of the storehouses. He could have given them food freely, but it would have put their only source of provision at risk. It would have drained the supplies that were keeping the people alive. Joseph had to be careful and do this wisely. So he's not being cruel. Rather, he's being creative. Well, the people agree. They think it's a good idea. They bring all sorts of stock. The first thing mentioned is horses, which, for you Bible trivia people, this is the first mention of horse in the Bible. Here it is. But they also bring sheep, cattle, donkeys. But it's important to note here the government is not confiscating their property. They are willingly trading their property for food. This is not communism going on here. What the sense of verse 17 is that Joseph's plan brought them through that year. He carried them through a difficult time, like a personal escort through distress into safety. There's no corruption in Joseph. There's no cruelty in his actions. He was doing good things. So the people are being saved even as they lose their silver and even as they lose their stock. But now they're going to lose themselves and their land. So God revealed the exact amount of time that the famine was going to go. They were marking it on the calendar. They knew how much time was left. It wasn't time yet to end the famine, but they couldn't cut it short. It was determined by the Lord. And it just reminds us there are some hardships that we cannot change. There's some things that we cannot do anything about. But we need wisdom in those times to walk in a manner that pleases the Lord. And God's wisdom is always available for those who ask for it. Well, the third time the people come, a third year, and this time it shows again, they trust Joseph to help them. They come to him. Now, we've seen in Joseph's tears that he's a compassionate man. He wept over his brothers. He wept on his father's neck. He is not one who is distant from people. But in verse 18, they say, we have nothing left. We have only our bodies and our land. I can imagine Joseph feeling the weight of compassion welling up inside of him. But this idea of saying we have only our bodies, it's the word used for corpses. It means we are weak. We're on the verge of dying. They're desperate to survive. But this time they present their own solution. Joseph doesn't present it to them. And so look at verse 19. They say, why should we die here in front of you, both us and our land? Buy us and our land in exchange for food. They're not demanding food. They're not threatening a revolution. They want to go by the normal processes that are in front of them. They're not planning to storm the grain houses and take it by force. Now, Joseph proposed selling their livestock and taking their money, but this time they propose selling themselves. And they care about the land. They care about the future. They're not destitute to the point of thinking our children are going to die. They know they're going to make it through it, but they want it to be as helpful as possible. So they're proposing a shift from private farming to tenanted farming, where they would be under someone else's leadership and ownership. Now, they all understood that Pharaoh was the ruler of the land. It was commonly thought he owns all the land, but he had never acted on it. He never seized control of their private lands, and he doesn't do that even now. It's the people's idea. They're saying, we want to do this. Now, it might sound odd to us, but in this time and throughout much of history, this was a dignified way of relieving a debt that you had. But it didn't just work out that you were somehow under the cruel taskmaster who had whips and you were wearing chains and were poorly fed. It wasn't like that at all. The situation would be, we will work for you and give us our lands if you will protect us and provide for us. It's a very just and wise way to take care of the situation. They were agreeing not to a one-way deal where we give you everything. They were saying, we want you to go into an agreement with us where we work for you and you provide for us. And they agree. And this is in verse 20. It adds this interesting note to say this is something that's still going on to this day. It's a historical marker to say this is a historical event. Well, in addition to acquiring the crops, the people became servants from one end of Egypt to another. This was a massive agreement. The whole nation agreed to this. Universal situation. They were given food and they were given land. And this means there's a ray of hope. They also were given seed. And seed is different than the food that they eat. It was designed to plant. It means they're coming near the end of the famine. But think about this. The day the famine ends, that's when they can start seeing a surplus of crops, but it's going to take a whole season to grow those crops. They have to plant the seeds. It's going to take another year or so to get all the food back and be able to eat it. They need it to be cared for beyond the end of that famine. And so they're looking to the future. They're confident, we're going to get seed. We want this to put into the land because we know this is coming to an end. Well, and it's interesting detail in verse 22. We might ask, what about the priests? Why is that mentioned? They were exempt from the agreement. We don't know all the reasons, but we do know they didn't have land that they were cultivating because they didn't need to grow food. They were given that as an allowance from Pharaoh. We think that perhaps because Joseph had married the daughter of a priest, he was doing them a favor, caring for them. We don't know all the reasons, but what we do know is this is not about all private property. This is only about farmlands. Again, this is not communism. They are only giving up their croplands to Pharaoh, but they're able to keep their private land. Only the agricultural industry was becoming state-owned. So here we have these three elements of the salvation, a silver, a stock, and themselves, and they're trading it for food. And then comes the salvation at the end of the first situation. Look at verse 23. Joseph says to the people, this is a very formal moment. He's saying, you're agreeing to this. We're all making a legal declaration. Understand today that I have acquired you and your land for Pharaoh, not for myself. Again, Joseph has integrity here. He's not greedy. Here is seed for you. Sow it in the land. Then in verse 24, we see that the famine is coming to an end because he's expecting a harvest. In verse 24, at harvest, you are to give a fifth of it to Pharaoh, and four-fifths will be yours as seed for the field and as food for yourselves, your household, and your dependents. This is amazing. It may not seem like it's us. 20% goes to Pharaoh. You keep 80%. But you have to understand, in this day, the common situation was 33% would go to the owner of the land and you would keep the rest. We have records that a lot of kings would take 40%. So to be given 80% for yourself was extremely generous. Pharaoh would keep 20% that would be wisely cared for the people in times of need. It was a way that everyone would win. Now, we also see Joseph's compassion that he specifically mentions your households and your dependents. Joseph was concerned about the littlest citizens in the country. He wanted to make sure that they were caring for everyone. Make sure the little ones eat too, because we have to keep going on for the future of the nation. Well, the people show us that this was not some sort of a corruption going on. They were favorable to it. They say in verse 25, you have saved our lives. That's not the cry of a people who feel like they've been taken advantage of. This is a grateful people. They know that salvation was certain. They know that they will be okay. And it's so true, isn't it? When we have godly rulers over a nation, the people are confident. They're at peace, even if they're not Christians themselves. But Joseph's wisdom provided them with a peace of mind, a hope that they would thrive once again. They viewed it as a good thing to be working for Pharaoh, especially under Joseph. And so what we come and see at this point is all this is being set up to now contrast with God's people. Now, if you don't know the story, you're wondering what's happening to Jacob and his family. If all of Egypt is going through this famine and they have to go and get food, what about them? What has happened to them? We may be inclined to miss it, but what's going on at this moment is though things seem difficult, this is actually God's blessing on the people. And it comes about directly because look back at 47 verse 7. Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And then look at verse 10. Jacob blessed Pharaoh and departed from Pharaoh's presence. This is the blessing of God on the nation of Egypt through Joseph. Now, this doesn't seem quite as dramatic as maybe a miracle on the scale of parting the Red Sea, but it's no less an expression of God's kindness. It's showing that God is committed to keep his word. How is God keeping his word here? Hundreds of years before, God had promised Abraham that he would bless those who blessed him. Well, then in 430 years after that, or 400 years from this moment, there's going to rise a Pharaoh who does not know Joseph. Exodus chapter 1 talks about him in verse 8. He didn't know Pharaoh, or he didn't know Joseph, and so he enslaves the people of Israel. And as a result of that, harming God's people, God keeps the second half of his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. He says, "First, I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse." And you see that curse come out on the plagues that strike Israel. I'm sorry, that strike Egypt, while Israel is kept safe from it. God is blessing them because of Jacob's blessing, because Pharaoh is honoring the family, giving them the best parts of the land. Now, for us today, we need to ponder the implications. We know we can't control famines. You can't control whether people bless you or curse you. Political situations change. Just this week, we know that cabinet members can resign. Prime ministers can resign. It can leave whole nations wondering what's going to happen next. Suddenly, the tide of society can turn against Christians and hostilities can come. And Christian, you have to prepare for this. How do you prepare for the coming hostility? Well, first of all, remember God's promises. Promises like 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The promise is that when it comes, God isn't taken by surprise. He is expecting this, telling us to be expecting it too. But it also assures us that no one will persecute you beyond what God will allow. We're trusting in God's providence. We're not being fatalistic here. We need to understand that when we can't control our circumstances, act with wisdom and live in a way that God has asked you to. Trust him. This first situation reminds us that remain obedient. Daily lean on God's inexhaustible grace. It is a faithful servant of the Lord that is commended by him at the end. So the first situation has come. We're going to look at the second situation a little faster, but we're going to look at now this sworn promise in verses 27 to 31. Likewise, it begins with a couple subpoints. So the first one is, notice how this is being set up by a separation. So we're wondering what happened to God's people, all the nation, and Canaan is coming under this famine. They're destitute, but what about God's people? And it is a shock to read in verse 27, "Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the region of Goshen. They acquired property. While everybody else is selling their property to Pharaoh, they're gaining property. And they became fruitful and very numerous. While everyone else is growing destitute and trying to conserve, they are just exploding. God's promise is pouring out upon them." Now, this would cause the reader to rejoice. God is separating his people. He's doing something different and unique with them. Now, does this mean that God will do the same thing for us? He'll always give us prosperity and health when the rest of the people suffer? It's not saying that. We can depend on that, but sometimes God works in this way. Now look at this separate experience that they're having. It's brief, but it contrasts dramatically with the rest of the world. So first of all, they got that authorization to live in Goshen. They're living where Pharaoh said that they could. But embedded in verse 27 is an astonishing fulfillment of God's promise. And it would have shocked Israel. The promise is God had said, "You'll be fruitful and you'll multiply. You'll become a great nation." But they had understood that could only happen in the land of promise back in Canaan. But here it's becoming a reality even in Egypt, which means God's promises can happen wherever you are at. It doesn't have to happen in a specific location. A second surprise here is that Israel is mentioned in plurality. It's not just an individual. It is Israel settled, and then it says they acquired property in it. It's starting to transition from the man Israel to the nation of Israel. Now, throughout Genesis, God has commanded his people, be fruitful and multiply. And then he promised, you will be fruitful and multiply. And now it's happening. We're seeing the nation form, and it reminds us God will keep his promises regardless of the circumstances, wherever we settle and whatever our situation is like. The implications are profound for us. It just reminds us that if you're in a hard or heartbreaking situation, God is not limited in his ability to help you. This verse, 27, reminds you that you are only called to be faithful. Go where God tells you to go and do the things God has told you to do. He will take care of you, Christian. He says that he will one day wipe away every tear. He is the God who brings beauty from ashes. He is the one who makes all things new. He will bring about an incomprehensible weight of glory that will make any and all difficulty seem like a light and momentary affliction. So, Christian, don't add additional grief to your struggles by trying to figure it out, by trying to solve the problem. Spend your energy instead by building up your trust in God. Look to him. Look to the God who acts in this way toward his children. Now, we're trapped in time, but remember, God knows the beginning from the end, and he rules sovereignly over all. Take heart. Then we read in verse 28, Jacob lived 147 years. God was showing his blessing upon the people, but in particular, it says he lived there for 17 years. This is important for us as well. You remember at the beginning of the story, Joseph was 17 years old when he was taken as a slave down to Egypt. For 17 years, he had been under the care of his father. Now, what we read is for the last 17 years of Jacob's life, he has come under the care of his own son. He is being cared for by the one he once cared for. It's a beautiful, bringing conclusion to the story. But then we come to this promise sworn. How is it going to come out? And we ask the question, why is this promise being asked of Joseph? Well, we know at 147 years that Jacob is at the end of his life. He dies in this year of his life. But what's interesting is this passage from verse 29 to 31 only refers to him as Israel. Not as Jacob. The CSB will put that in there to remind us who it's talking about, but it's important it's talking about Israel here because in asking this of Joseph, he's asking out of faith, not out of weakness and fear. What he's doing is an amazing act of worship, which we'll see here at the very end. When he comes and asks his son to come, and at this point, everyone's expecting, reading this, Joseph's it. Joseph's going to get the birthright. Anytime the father calls a son at the end of his life, that is the one. But Jacob doesn't call him to give the birthright to Joseph. Instead, he asks Joseph to do him a favor. But he says it with such humility. He says in verse 29, if I have found favor with you, such an amazing thing. And it just shows his appreciation for Joseph's care for him. If I have found favor with you, put my hand under my thigh, which was an ancient way of saying, this is serious. You're giving your bond of oath to me that if you don't follow through, your very thigh will waste away. And so he then says, what I want to do, what I want you to do for me is the very end of 29. Do not bury me in Egypt. This is so strange. Why is that on his mind? He has the best life he could imagine. The best life of his 147 years have been here. And he says, don't bury me here. Verse 30. When I rest with my ancestors, carry me away from Egypt and bury me in their burial place, a small cave up in Canaan. And then Joseph answered, I will do what you have asked. Verse 31. And Jacob said, or the text doesn't say Jacob, it's just blank. And he said, Israel's talking here, swear to me. This is a way of saying, make it official. Do this legally in the courts of Egypt. Pharaoh needs to know about this. And what he's trying to do is give his son a legal reason to be able to take his body out of the country and bury it in Canaan. He's saying, Joseph, I want you to have protection in case Pharaoh turns his anger toward you in some way. He's caring for his son in this. And then Joseph swears to him. And here comes the beautiful end that we may miss. Then Israel bowed in thanks at the end of his bed. Why is he doing this? What we see here is so crucial for us, Christian. Joseph had everything. He had ease and comfort, but that was not his hope. He appreciated God's blessings, but his hope was fixed on God's promise. There was a land, there was a city that was yet to be built, and that's what he was looking forward to. Now, we live in a time when there are many false teachers. We live in a time in which people promote this false idea that if you do this, this, and this, then God will reward you with wealth and health and tranquility and just a good life now. It's a horrible lie. It comes against our very sensitivities because it tries to rob our affections for God alone and place them in the things that God gives to us. Now, Christians, we are supposed to appreciate God's blessings. We're supposed to give thanks for them. It's okay to enjoy them. But what these false teachers do, and they say, look, you see what they're getting here? They're getting blessing and wealth because they're doing the right things, and you can have it too. That goes directly against Scripture, and Paul warns against this in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 10. When we care about God's gifts and pursue it, he says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. These false teachings are not just silly, they're dangerous. They're deadly. Do you see how Israel is trying to turn their gaze away from the comforts of Egypt and say, look to the promises. Look to God himself. Don't get caught up in this world. The same is true for us. So many make a shipwreck of their faith. And Israel is saying, when you bury me in that land, I'm holding a spot for all of you to come. I'm saying, by me being there and Isaac being there and Abraham being there, it's going to put in your hearts a tie to that land. You're going to want to come back. He was caring about his descendants. He wanted to ensure they wouldn't be sucked into the ease and comfort of Egypt. How crucial this is for us today, Christian. On what do you set your affections? Where is your hope? Is it in the giver or is it in his gifts? Where do your affections lie? And fathers and mothers, grandparents, carers, where are you helping the young ones to put their hope and trust? Would you do something as radical as Israel? At this moment, he's so sure this is going to work that he bows on his bed and he praises God. May we be the same kind of people. I want to invite the worship team to come up, please. We're going to sing a final song. But as we do, we want to remember that this, looking at the situation, reminds us we can be faithful whether things are going well or things are going hard, because there's enough of God's grace for us. God is the Ancient of Days. He's the one who knows the future, so don't fear the future. Instead, look to the one who holds the future.